chapter 14. As you go there, I just want us to remind ourselves we've been in a study of this book from chapter to chapter. And we went to the feast last week, but I just encourage you to keep your mind around the Gospels. Why? Well, partly because Jesus is there. Certainly He's in the fabric of every word, for He is the Word incarnate. But nevertheless, we want to sit at His feet. We want to lean in. We want to find out what He has to say. Sometimes more than others, because sometimes it's an uncomfortable word He has for us. But what we have before us today is a very interesting passage, I believe, that you will find to be very encouraging in your own lives, at the least, because the people He's giving this word to were not to be encouraged by it so much, because He was trying to bring people along. And when you try to bring people along, sometimes they struggle to catch up. I know for me, there are times when things come easily, and then there are times when they don't. Sometimes it's like, can you just tell me that one more time? Because I'm just not getting it. Well, we're going to see Him begin to reiterate a few things along the way that He's already said in Luke's gospel. In other words, it's not just a synoptic gospel where He said it somewhere over in Matthew or in Mark, which maybe you might lose the context of how it fits with what we're talking about. But the continuum that Luke puts before us is a continuum that does, in fact, have some repetition in this chapter, because Jesus cares. Jesus condescends. Jesus comes to you and to me, and He says, I want you to get this. I really do. And so I want you to notice a few things at the outset as you get a little aerial view of the chapter. First of all, you're going to see a lot about suppers, in the sense of suppers with weddings, suppers with dinners that people have. You're going to see people talk about the kingdom of God supper. So the words food, bread, things like that are going to be throughout this particular chapter. The other thing you're going to see is that He's speaking to specific people. These are things for you to write down in notes that you keep for future reference if you do that, because sometimes you might find yourself wondering, how does this fit with that? Well, sometimes He's talking to one person, sometimes He's talking to a group of people, but when it's a group, many times even that's specifically targeted. Sometimes it's to a crowd, sometimes it's to a few people who are inside of a room. Okay, so this is important. It'll help you understand how some of the things He says can be navigated, okay? Because some things He says are hard to get your mind around if you miss that little speed bump. The speed bump's there for a reason. So as we begin, I want you to look at verse 1. The Bible says in verse 1, and it came to pass as He went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched Him. Now notice what you see out of the gate. I said to you, sometimes these are specifically directed words that are before us. And the first thing you need to notice is the context involves one person mentioned, and then there's a group of people. They watched Him, but one person actually has invited Him into his home. Now that's important, because what you're going to see Him do and what you're going to see happen to Him and all of that matters. If we had a video camera and we were watching it on a movie screen, we would be able to see this. But if you're reading it, sometimes it's easy to miss. And so when it says they watched Him, you need to recognize that this word for watch has the idea of them scrutinizing as if to guard Him. They were watching Him in such a way as to guard His every motion. Now, little fast fact here for all of us. The world's doing that to you. They're doing that to me. If I name the name of Jesus and I take that name with me into the world in which I live day by day, and people know that I know Jesus, they're going to look for something to jump all over. And that's why it's important for you to have a good testimony. Some people think that the testimony thing is negotiable. Well, it's really not. Because the fact of the matter is that you can go from here to home the hard way or the easy way. Okay? The hard way is to walk upstream, to go against the flow. God's got something going on. God's got a program. And if you cooperate with that program, things will be more manageable. Doesn't mean they're going to be easy, but you'll be able to understand things better, and God will show up more deliberately in your experience. If you're going contrary to the Lord, against the flow of the Lord, then you're going to have difficulty. We talk about choking and withering. I want you to remember those two words. That's important for the Christian. The Bible talks about chastening. The Bible talks about people being short-sighted even unto blindness, forgetting that they were washed from their sins. Can you forget? Yeah, because you've not behaved. You've not cooperated. So all I'm saying is He's talking to people, trying to bring them along, and He's got people who are guarding Him, watching Him, and you do too. And if we're going to represent a truth, we're going to have a a credible testimony. We're going to have a credible experience that we can talk to people about without blinking. You know, sometimes you know you're up to no good somewhere in the core of your heart, and suddenly you blink when you're trying to tell somebody about Jesus because you're convicted. We ought to have an eye that is, he said it a couple chapters back, single. A single eye. Light of the body is the eye. Let your eye be single. One time folded over. I like the idea. That's what we brought out in that chapter, is that it's one time folded over. And it means you turn your mind around to something that is true and you keep your eyes on that. It's not folded several times or braided. It's folded once. And that's what you and I need to have because they're watching you. They're watching you. They want to catch you. They want a gotcha moment. And they want that gotcha moment so that they can exploit it. Verse 2 says, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now, he's just told us this is as he went into the house, verse 1. You see that? So this is probably some fellow who's outside of that house. And there's a man there with dropsy. Now, dropsy is an interesting thing. It has the idea of overmuch water in the body. Elephantitis kind of has that look. Everything swells up. And it's kind of overwhelmingly uncomfortable because everything's pressed. Because when you have this, evidently, there's a lot of discomfort involved in it. So in verse 2, it says, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now, verse 1 told us that this was on the Sabbath day. Now, here we go again, right? The Sabbath day. What about the Sabbath day? Well, these Pharisees, they that were watching him, this gathering of highbrow religious leaders, they're watching him. And they've had this conversation before. But you know what? When you think of the Pharisees, you may think of mean people over in the dark corner. But really, Jesus didn't think of them that way all the time. There were times when he had to dress them down. There were times when he had to call them to the mat. But he was constantly reaching to them. One of the interesting things in Acts chapter 6 was after the widows got their portions all straightened out because there was some conflict. Once that happened, the Bible says the word of God went forth in power and many of the priests believed. You see, there was all these religious leaders who had a lot to lose by coming across the line to Jesus. He understands these things. And so he appeals, he condescends, he loves, he woos, he brings along as long as we're willing to listen. And this time he doesn't look at them and hates them, glares at them. You don't get that feeling. No, he stops for a moment because they're in the group he is in at this point because he has made up his mind. This is where I'm going to have my dinner on this Sabbath day. And these people are with him. Verse 3 says, and Jesus answering, why? Because they were guarding him. They were watching him to guard him. And he knew what they were thinking. You know, did you ever feel that in your Christian life, that somebody was watching you to see if you're going to mess up? You maybe hit your thumb with a hammer at work, or, you know, you dropped a pan, and, you know, what somebody says it's when you bump the saucer, what comes out, but, you know, it tells you what's inside, right? Well, when things go sideways in your life, what comes out? If it's corrupt communication, you know, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is useful for edifying. If it's swearing, if it's somehow inappropriate verbiage, you haven't trained yourself enough to where now that you trip, you're reverted right back to the old man. My goodness, come on now. Here's the way to determine whether you should or shouldn't say something. If you can see Jesus saying it, go right ahead. I'm not kidding. We're Christians. Right? They were called Christians first in Antioch. Why? Because they were emulating Jesus. And so I understand this is a world of corruptness, and it's getting worse. I can say this, that it's been amazing to me in years past. I've noticed that whenever you saw a BBC reality TV show, those people swear all the time on their TV without even any blushing. At least in America, it wasn't quite that far, but we're not far behind. And now it's getting worse and worse. And movies came out. I guess there was a movie called Wolf of Wall Street that had more F-words in it than had ever been before. And everybody was like, oh, they counted them up, and I don't even know how many were, but there was evidently it was one of the worst movies for that, and that's because that's where we were. The Bible says there's a corruption in the world through lust. So if we give into it, they'll see, because they're watching. They're going to want to get you. They're going to want to catch you. They're going to say, oh, aha. And why do they want to do it? To justify themselves in their own sin. We can't let them do that. And we can't look down on them when they're not living like a Christian, because guess what? They're not a Christian. Okay, but we can show them freedom and what it looks like. We can show them joy and buoyancy. We can show them that there's something better and there's another way. Many people have been disillusioned with this internet society we have now. You hear of a scandal all across the United States. In one day, everybody in the world knows when something scandalous occurs. It says in verse 3, that Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees. So it wasn't just one. One invited him. So keep an eye on that guy. Might be Nicodemus. We don't know. But one invited him, and there's a bunch with him. Lawyers and Pharisees. And it says, and he answered them, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, when you think about lawfulness, probably what comes to your mind is what came to mind on the very rudimentary level. Like, does it accord with the law? But the word law is nowhere in the word, even though it's always translated lawful. Actually, we get the word exist from this word. It's like he's saying, does this exist? It's existing. That's the word in Greek, existing. And it has the word eimi, which means I am, and ek, out of, I am out of. It's interesting, this word. Why? Well, because, you know, before we're saved, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And that means that when we're dead in trespasses and sins, you know what happens? Life is an active, productive force. Death is not active or productive. So the idea of existi in the Greek word, it's used several times. Obviously, you're familiar with it, because anytime you've read your New Testament, especially, it's always, is this lawful, is this lawful? But the idea of, is it, will this exist? You see, what he's doing is he's dealing with the highbrow religious leaders. But there are those people who are in the background watching. They're observing him too, but they're not observing him to catch him. The poor, the maimed, the weak, you know, they're observing him to see if there's something more they can get to help them strengthen themselves. And so when you see this word, is it lawful to heal? He's saying, is there any merit in this? Is there something in this that is a moral good thing? Do you ever ask that about the things you do? Because sometimes it can help with the questions of what's wrong with this. You know, it's funny, we often ask that. Well, what's wrong with this? Is that really the question we're supposed to be asking? If there's a question about whether there might be something wrong, right away you have a clue, okay? But we should be asking, what is morally excellent about this? Because they were looking at this from the perspective of works. And so he says, is there any moral good in the midst of this thing? Because he knew what they were thinking. He knew what he was thinking. He knew what he was going to do. But before he pulled the trigger, he used it as a teaching moment. Can I say to you, sometimes that's good to do that kind of thing with children? If you have kids or grandkids, to stop for a moment before you do something and tell them, what do you think we ought to do here? Teach your children. The Bible says we're supposed to speak of the Lord in the morning when we get up, when we go out, when we come in, and when we go down at night. We're supposed to speak of the Lord. Jesus is really embodying it for us right here. Is it lawful? Is it something that will exist? Is there anything good here? You could kind of blow it up in a dynamic fashion. Is there any good here? Because, see, the law is all about good. It's the plumb line for good. And so he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. Interestingly, that's what people who are watching you do. However, he did give them a good question, didn't he? You know, Jesus never asks questions for information. In the garden, where are you, Adam? He knew where he was. He gave that question for conviction. If you ask the question, what's wrong with it? You're asking for an argument. If you're asking, is this excellent? Now you're talking about the heart. Because some things aren't specifically spoken about in the scriptures. The idea is that we're looking at a world that is the byproduct of rumination and meditation. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As this nation has thought in his heart, so is it. And it started a long time ago, these things, and they're coming home to roost now. And just imagine what they're thinking about now. I can't help it, folks. This past week, it was over in California. They voted in their legislature to make it legal to have relations with a male-male or female-female relations if the child is underage. In other words, they legalized pedophilia, but they didn't call it that because this became an issue of attraction and the way the world's going. You see what I'm saying? Where'd that come from? It came from the heart of our nation. And it's rotten. We've got a rotten heart here anymore. And it's important for the people of God to stand up and begin to say things back and say, no, please, no, spare the children. Please don't hurt the children. And yet not so much in California right now. That's something they just passed in their legislature, as I understand. Bible says here, is it lawful? Is it morally excellent? Is there anything worthy here? Is there anything worthwhile here? And the Bible says they held their peace, and he took him, and he healed him, and let him go. What a good day that was for him. What a good day. Now, I want to drill into the word healed here, because this is one we don't see very often. It's the word eomai, and it is a word that literally means to cure. This is a metabolic, physiological disease he has. It's not a spiritual affliction. We saw a man who had a spirit of infirmity for many years, and he got rid of the spirit, and then the person was delivered, and that happens. But here we have a physiological problem this man has, and Jesus heals it straight away. Now, when you read about healing, as it is set forth in this verse, understand that this word comes out in many different places. I'll give you a couple you're familiar with. You remember the centurion came and he says, you know, could you give mercy to my servant? And he actually said, you don't even have to go. Just say the word. And this is why he's so big. We know, well, you know, no greater faith in Israel have I found. This man just said, say it and it'll be okay. Well, that man's servant was healed. We also remember the Syrophoenician woman who was a Gentile. And she was a woman, so she really didn't have any standing at all with Jesus. She came to him and she implored him, please, can you do something for my daughter? And he says, it's not fit to take the bread from the children's tables and give it to the dogs or the little puppies. And she said, yeah, but the puppies even enjoy the crumbs. And he healed her daughter. Those are physical, biological healings. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Interesting, right? Healing, curing, cure the brokenhearted. You say, well, how does that fit in a metabolic? It's not always physiological, because sometimes this psychological stuff is a mess, too. You ever feel like you're brokenhearted? If we've ever been bereaved, we're wrecked. If we've ever been humiliated by our own bad decisions, we're wrecked. I got word for you. Jesus was sent to heal the brokenhearted. Aren't you glad that's true? A broken spirit, who can bear? Jesus can fix that. He took care of everything at Calvary. He really did. So I wanted you to see it's been used there. Hebrews says this, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Again, it's cured. Guess what he said? You have the ability to take care of that. You can make straight paths and begin to walk out of the crooked place you find yourself in. He says you can take care of that. Make straight paths for your feet. You as a believer priest have direct access. If you are a child of God, you can come personally to the throne of grace. And you can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And also it says that in James, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Same word. Confess your faults. Confess your faults. Pray for one another that you may be healed. What's this confession got to do with it? Just heal me. Just do what you know. Just do what you do. You know, hey, Benny, go Benny. Benny Hinn, come on over here. We need you, buddy. Makes no sense at all. James says, confess your faults. Pray for one another that you may be healed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, again, it says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. Doesn't have to do with the physical healing always, but it has to do with a deeply rooted one. And there's not even a demon involved in these healings. Brokenheartedness and things like that, it has to do with a physical, biological healing here and most often. But I wanted you to know that when it talks in the Old Testament, or when he refers back to the Old Testament, I was sent to heal the brokenhearted. By his stripes, we are healed. Some people say that means everybody should be healed of everything. That's exactly what they say on TBN. And you need to quit watching the nonsense. Okay, just saying. It's your pastor saying, sheep, let's not listen to the nonsense just because the guy's got a nice song, nice voice. I actually watched them on TBN do the Lord's Supper one time and they did it backwards. But that's okay. That's okay. Did it backwards. Let's do the wine first and then let's do the bread. No. But they did. I watched it. The Lord wanted me to see it, evidently, because I never watched that stuff. It says, and he healed him and let him go and answered them. Why did he answer them? Because he already asked them one question. They weren't going to go there. But he answered them again. Why? Because he's going back and repeating himself. If you're a parent or ever have been a parent, you're a grandparent or your guardian, whatever you might be, you found yourself repeating yourself. You have to do it all the time. You're always going back and teaching. What does he say? He says, he answers them saying, which one of you, this is the lawyers and the Pharisees gathered there watching with their eyebrows raised, their hearts aghast. He says, which one of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? He said this before. In fact, it's just really one chapter back in verse 15. The Lord answered them, said, thou hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass and take him from his stall and lead him away to watering? So you see, he's repeating himself. And the way we've seen these chapters unfold, it's in then and then and then, because it's almost like there's not really a lot of gaps between the narrative. It's almost chronological on purpose. And he repeats it. Have you ever been there where you're like, I've heard this before, and one day it dawned on you, I never heard it that way before. Well, Jesus works with us. Why? Because he knows how hard it is for us to hear. Well, he's reminding them. Why? Because we need reminding. Peter and Paul both put you in remembrance. I mean, it's necessary for me to remind you. It's not tedious for me to repeat these things. That would be said in some of the epistles. I want to drill into the word Sabbath for a minute. If you know the Sermon on the Mount, it is there that many of the commandments are brought forward. Don't commit adultery. I say don't look and lust. Don't murder. Don't be angry. He ramps it up to a higher level. What about the Sabbath? Was it reiterated? And this is why you have Seventh-day Adventists, because they believe that the mark of the beast has to do with the Catholic Church instituting Sunday as a day of worship. So what I would suggest to you is that you would allow yourself to get your mind around Hebrews chapter 4, because I want you to understand what this Sabbath reiteration is. You see, all of the law was reiterated, but the keeping of the seventh day of the week and the day of rest was a token specifically given to the Jewish people. Why? Because in 6 days he created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh he rested. Their job was to raise the banner of saying, Jehovah alone is God. And their job was to raise the banner every week on the Sabbath day and remind everybody that he created it in 6 days. Now, that answers right away a couple of things. First of all, he's the creator God. But also, it answers the millions and millions of years philosophy of the world. God wanted them to do this 6 days because on the seventh day he rested. And I know the day-age nonsense, but that doesn't square with anywhere else in the Scripture. So you just got to go there because you won't take your place with Jesus. And I'm sorry, I'm just going to be truthful here. That's what happens. People who go there are compromising. Because if you compromise at the earliest chapters of Genesis, you're going to have a problem with the whole rest of the book. So I won't go into that too far, but I wanted you to see in chapter 4, verse 9 says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The Hebrews worried about the Sabbath, just like Seventh-day Baptists and Seventh-day Adventists worry about the Sabbath. The Pharisees were worried about the Sabbath. This says, there remaineth therefore a rest. And the word rest here is a sabbatism. It is a coined word. It only appears one time in Scripture. It's an immersion in a Sabbath because you and I rest every day. As believers, we enter into the finished work of Jesus. The finished work of creation, a rest. God wasn't tired. He was finished. And he just enjoyed it for the day. Yet you and I get to rest in Jesus from here to home. if we will enter into the rest. You say, can you be saved and not enter into the rest? Yeah, that's the whole point of Hebrews, is that you can. And he says, you need to enter into that rest, because otherwise you're going to be struggling from here to home. And a lot of believers are like that. They're insecure in their faith. They don't know that Jesus did it all. And so we worship on Sunday. Why? Because that's when redemption was completed. And we commemorate the rest that was greater and eclipses even the rest of creation. So creation was the crown jewel of the Old Testament, redemption of the New. So what do we get? We get a weekend. Okay, so if you want to thank somebody for the weekend, you've got a thumbs up, because he's the one who gives you a Judeo-Christian ethic that shows us this. So the Sabbatism, that's your verse 4:9 of Hebrews. It tells us that we have been completed in Jesus. We're in a completed work. Jesus was our righteousness. In him, the uncircumcised Gentiles were counted as circumcised because they were in him. And all of the law was fulfilled in him, including every Sabbath perfectly observed as Jesus observed it. I hope somebody needed to hear it. Back to chapter 14 of Luke. Verse 6 says, they could not answer him when he said, you know, do you not take your ass and your oxen, you take them and pull them out of a pit. They could not answer him. Literally, the word means they couldn't argue with him. Verse 7 says, and he put forth a parable to those that were bidden. So now he's talking to the whole group. Okay, this is where I'm showing you there's different people he's addressing. He put forth a parable to those that were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when you're bidden to a wedding. Now I'm going to stop there for a minute, because I want you to see something in 7. They watched him to catch him. They were guarding him to catch him. He marked how these people behaved. I want you to know Jesus marks how we behave. He does. He sees it all. This is why when there is a judgment seat of Christ and all our works pass through, some of the things are wood, hay, and stubble, and some of our works are made of gold, silver, and precious stone. It's up to us to lay up treasures in heaven. And so we see him marking how they were jockeying for position. Everybody's trying to get the best seats. Interesting, isn't it? Not unlike our day. Humans are just humans. If you have a car, you have air conditioning, you have soap, running water, you got pretty perfumes and colognes and so forth, we may look a little better and keep our hair a little better because we can. But down deep in our hearts, we're still humans with a sin nature. And we want preeminence. We want prominence. We want status. You remember the devil, the Bible says that his heart was lifted up in him, that he was the epitome of perfection, that he was the most beautiful angel, Lucifer was, and that he had music and he was the covering angel. He had status. He had wisdom. He had it all. And those are the things that people want now. Those are the things that people utilize now. And they take it and they use it for all the wrong reasons when it's untethered in Christ. Sadly, for some of us, it's hard for us to tether it too. We need to rein it in. And it may take us from here to almost home to get a clue. And we're like, man, I missed a lot of opportunities. I wasted a lot of years. I hurt people. It's just the things you regret, right? We talk about that. You get down to the end of your life, you're like, man. Pilgrim's Progress, man, when Christian was going through the river to go over to the Celestial City, he almost got overwhelmed because all he could think of was all of the nonsense that he had gotten himself involved in. Falling prey to flatterer, you know, being somebody who got off the road, went into the giant despair's castle, getting stuck in slough of despair, he reflected on all the things that were his undoing, or would have been. Hopeful or faithful, one of those two fellows was there. No, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. You can get through, it'll be all right. But it's something you want to get under the blood now. You don't want the account to have a big bunch of, you know, debt in it that you have to get clear, because you might forget some things, and boy, when it gets crunch time, you might remember them then. It says he put a parable before them and says, when you're bidden to a wedding. Now that's important. Verse 8, circle it, wedding. Because he had just told them about the need for them back in chapter 12, verse 36. It says, you yourselves are supposed to be like unto men that wait for their Lord when he returneth from the wedding. And we made much of that at the time. And the wedding idea, the man preparing a wedding for his son and bringing people in. Chapter 22 of Matthew. You see, it's important for us to recognize that there is a place for everybody to stand. places everyone. We talked about it last week with the holy convocations and the feasts. They were constantly had places. They had to stand in a certain way. Priests had to behave in a certain way when they were doing their work and course in the temple service. Each one of us, as a believer priest, we have a charge that's placed upon us. So how we're to behave. The Israelites missed it. They thought they were going to be on top. So when Jesus came, they missed him because they didn't like the variety which he presented to them. He was like something different, and they didn't like that. But what he's telling them over and again is there's going to be a wedding. Jesus is getting a bride. He's going to get it from among the Gentile nations while Israel as a nation is going to be on the shelf. That's 2,000 years in the making already. And the son's going to get a bride. And you Israelites need to know your job is to be people who are waiting for their Lord to return after the wedding. So we saw that there. And so he brings it back around. Repetition, repetition. He's saying wedding. Now, it's not about that specifically, but he throws it out there so they can chew on it. Anytime you mention that. Now, they had weddings all the time, and that was one of the highlights of their world. But Jesus has changed it because of all the other things he said. You're supposed to be as those who are looking for their Lord coming home from the wedding. And it's a picture that he's painted in long form in chapter 22 of the book of Matthew. And he's telling them there's going to be a wedding, and they need to have the disposition of being willing, even John the Baptist being the goodman, and that means the best man at the wedding. So I say to you, as you look at verse 8, he says, that when you're bidden of any man to a wedding, don't sit at the highest room, lest a more honorable come by. And then the host and that man come to you and say, you need to go down. Okay, we all know this. I don't want to go too much into the detail on this, except to say this. Jesus is 31, 32 years old right now. Many of these lawyers and doctors and Pharisees that are there, we're talking educators, you know, people who are doctorates, you know, they're teachers of the law. He's teaching them. See the picture? Get your mind around it? A 31, 32-year-old telling them a basic that makes total sense. Don't try to get the best seat, because if you get the best seat and you find out that it was reserved for somebody else and you go down and you're humiliated, bad idea. Get the least seat, and then when they ask you to come on up, you get honor. You see, it's like he's teaching them almost the elementary principles. You know why? Because he can. They don't get it because even when you're older, you can be a baby. Isn't that true? Give me my rattle. I'll be sad if I don't get my rattle. We can't allow ourselves to constantly say, see me, because it's only important that Jesus see me. Okay? Very important. Because he's the one who does the exalting and the demoting, right? He's the one. And so when we see him saying this to them, it's almost a humiliation to have it said out loud. A young man telling them something that seems to be very basic. Be almost like the family getting together back when they had 8, 9, 10 kids. Johnny, that's Susie's seat. Susie, you know, you need to go over there and sit. All those things. Basic. Why? Well, he's the firstborn. He gets to sit there. Or whatever. And it's just a basic. It's elementary school. He says, what you need to do is you need to take the place that's lowest in the room in verse 10. No. No. I'm not taking the lowest place. I'm an American. I have an education. I give money. I'm smart. Not what he said. All those people had all that. Take the lowest. We need to take the lowest. Don't look for a pat on the back. Don't look for a stroke. Look for Jesus. If we're not getting our just desserts, he knows. Guess what? He didn't get his either. So he knows viscerally what that feels like. He understands. This right here could solve the Antifa problem we're having right now. Give me what's mine. Well, first of all, we understand that if we all got what we deserve, we'd all be in hell. So I'd rather not give you what you got coming. Okay? We're living in a day where everybody is righteous in their own eyes. We're all justified. And that's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with stuff about discipleship. And the key here is he wants you to come to a place of humility, and he wants you to be a person who has that humble heart who says, listen, I get it. Everybody in this room is trying to get on top. Everybody. And so I'll just take this seat over here. We've all seen this. We've all felt this. And hopefully all of us have accessed it personally. You took a lower place and somebody asked you to come on up. That's a good feeling. The Bible says if you do that, you will have worship in verse 10. In the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Now, the word worship is the word usually translated glory. It's usually a reference to God. But what it means, it's doxa. And what it means is high esteem. How do we get high esteem? By seizing it? No. No, not by seizing it. We don't seize it. We can't seize it. What we have to do is we have to let God take care of it. Because He can. The Bible says, for whoever exalts himself shall be abased. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. It's an interesting thing. The Bible says a lot about pride, especially in the Proverbs, the wisdom literature. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Can I tell you something? No matter where you may feel like you are in the continuum of human respect from others, the reality is Jesus loves you. And because Jesus loves you, He's already set His affection on you. He's already spoken over you this word. Accepted. You're accepted. Beloved. Sealed. Forgiven. Bought. All of those are yours. And that honor can uphold the humble in spirit. Psalm 138:6 says, though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly. But you don't know who I am. He, God, has respect unto the lowly. But the proud, He knoweth afar off. He sees him coming a mile away. James 4, verse 10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. 2 Corinthians 10:8, very important verse. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Don't you want the Lord's commendation? Now, I don't know how you interpret the word commendation here, and I'm not going to go there because we're not in Corinthians right now. But if you've been commended of the Lord, you know it. You know what it looks like. And I trust that you have found that in your life at times. The Bible says in verse 11 that whoever exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he unto, look at this, underline it, to him that bade him. This is almost a private conversation to the side. This is important because what he says next really baffles some. And had baffled me for years as well. But what he's saying here is he's not saying that we're supposed to practice this personally every time you have a feast. Notice what he says. He says to him that bade him, when you make a feast or a dinner or a supper, he says, call not your friends, nor thy brethren, neither your kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and a recompense be made unto thee. Now, put this in its context. Is he telling us all to never invite family, kinsmen, friends to dinner when we have a feast? No, that wouldn't make any sense. But in this case, what he's saying is, do you see how your friends are behaving? It's all a big, you know, social club. I invite you, you invite me. We all have this wonderful self-congratulatory gathering. We're all batting each other on the back for how smart and good we are. And we're smart because we're the Pharisees, we're the Sadducees, we're the lawyers. No, no, no. He says, did you just see him jockeying for position? Did you see everybody elbowing each other out of the way? He says, listen, when you, and he's talking to the one guy, and he's telling him, why? Because this guy had an ear to hear. This guy said, hey, Jesus, could I have the honor of having you at my home? And that just naturally involved, because it was the Sabbath day, evidently a whole lot of people that were his friends. And so what he says to this man, he says, don't bid these people. He says, but when you make a feast, when you make a feast, he says, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Why? Well, notice something. When he got ready to enter the house, who was there? A man with dropsy. You remember when Cornelius was told, you know, by an angel called Peter, your alms and your prayers have been seen? A man with dropsy is hanging out at this Pharisee's house. Why? Probably because this guy was a nice guy. Had a good heart. Now we're reading into it. I get that. But he's talking to him personally, and this guy is maybe able to hear him. Are we able to hear Jesus? That's the key here. If we can't hear him, then we're not listening because he's very concise. If he wants us to do something, we do what he wants us to do. We just do it. And he says this, and he actually commends him as saying that he would be able to be recompensed in verse 14 at the resurrection of the just. He says, when you do that, this is why I said this could be Nicodemus. You must be born again. Nicodemus at the end. It could be, we don't know. We're not told the man's name. You know, sometimes we're not told because it's not essential to the spirit of the section. And so therefore you could plug in other people and know that there were some others. But Josephus, or Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, these were two higher-ups in the religious, you know, machinery of the day. And they both begged the body of Jesus, and you know, they were a little nervous about coming out and saying, you know, hey, we're with Jesus at first. But man, when the body was there, they took care of that. But he says, when you do this, you're going to have real recompense, and it'll be eternal. So when he talks about that, remember, when you read it next time, because that's a baffling thing. Man, I'm really got a lot to go because, man, I don't know about inviting the poor and the maimed. Listen, if you're a church person and you love Jesus and your friends are church people too, chances are they already are poor. Maybe not financially, but spiritually. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. But he would have us to do something with this verse, wouldn't he? I think probably. He says, get the poor and the maimed and all that. And when you think about it, Jude chapter 1 comes to mind for me. You see, this is how I read the Bible. And if you're paying attention to how I do it, maybe it'll help you. Because I just think, what is he saying? And how can I bring that into my world? The Bible says in Jude verses 21 to 23, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Okay, that squares with the passage before us. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know what that means? That means you're looking for people who are poor, broken, that Jesus can heal. Lost people. So maybe have somebody over to dinner who's lost and maybe winnable. Somebody who is, well, you know, they've got a heart that would hear if you just tell them. Okay? And sometimes we've met people like that. I just know if I could talk to them, they'd get saved. I've had that only a few times in my experience, but I've had them. And I was looking for the mercy of God unto eternal life. He says, looking for the mercy unto eternal life. And of some have compassion making a difference. And I've had this before where one person was wrapped up in a cult and they had somebody, you know, at their flank, you know, helping them and watching, talking about their cultic ideas. This person was listening and I wasn't even talking to them. I was talking to the bold person, but this person over here was winnable. And I make a distinction just because they're both in the cult. That guy over there, or that kid over there, or that person over there, they might be reachable. Why? Because God loves everybody. He loves the entire world. We need to reach them, folks. Hell is forever. We're the only one who has this treasure in earthen vessels. We go. We reach. We bust through the gates of hell. We pull people out of the darkness. That's our job. This is not a game. This is about discipleship. Call them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus said in John chapter 5, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all they that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Two reasons I brought that out. I want you to know those people need you and me to be on our best behavior. The second reason is he mentioned it. The resurrection of the just. You're going to be recompensed. You and I need to be helpful. Just like Jesus was helpful with the man with dropsy. You and I need to be humble. Just like Jesus said to be when you come into a feast. And you and I, we need to be mindful of what's going on around us. Always. Those people are jockeying. these people, they're humble. You can reach them. You can help them. And notice he even amplifies it in one sense when he goes on. Verse 15 says, "And when one of them sat at meat, heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that eats bread in the kingdom of God." Well, there's a smart guy. It's true. But you know what's funny is truth can be brutal. I can almost see this guy. I don't know why. Okay, maybe just for you. Maybe just because it's me. But I see this guy chomping down on his chicken leg while he's saying this. Yeah, blessed are these people eating in the kingdom. Yeah, we all good over here. God, I got this. Do you know how many people in this world think that they're saved because they know a few things about God's Word? People who have vast libraries that are biblical and sound books, but they have no life for God. They have no relationship with God. They'll talk to you about religion. They'll talk to you about the faith. But inside their heart, they don't do church. They don't love people. They've never won anybody to Jesus. They might do a few things that are very surface. They're like Pharisees. They know stuff. But this reminds me of what Amos said to the people of God in his day. He says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." If I say Jesus could come at any moment, true believers in their hearts sing and they say, "Yeah, amen. Come now. Even so, Lord Jesus, come." He says, "But woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." He says, "To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light for you." And you know what he goes on to catalog? He goes on to catalog their sacrifices. He says, "You didn't sacrifice to me." He says, "You did sacrifice, but it wasn't to me. That was like throwing a bale of hay over to the golden calf." He talked about their song. He says, "I don't want your songs." And then he talked about their service. And what he wanted was their service. But what he wanted was their service and their sensibility. This is what he concludes in that very chapter. "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." He says, "That's going to be a day of darkness for you." This is what he wanted. He says, "But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream." He wants our hearts. And if you keep it up here, you're going to miss him. We can't have this nonsense of, "I know so much, therefore I'm so smart, therefore I must be good." No. That's the same thing as saying works relationship, works righteousness. It's not about what you know. It's about whether your heart is on the table. And look what he does. He takes it to that level. He says, "A man had a great supper, and he said, Come." That's like him saying, "Now, do what I taught you to do, okay? You knew I was going to tell you. You knew I was going to call you." He says, "Come now. Come now." And he wants them to come. And when he says, "Come," many of them say, "No, I got an excuse." Verse 18. One guy said, "I bought some ground. I need to go see it." Okay, swampland in Florida, bad idea. The second one, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen." That's 10 oxen. "I need to go prove them. I need to make sure they can walk." The other guy says, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come." I love that. That's just funny. "I can't come. My wife won't let me." "I heard about a man who had a dream. He was in heaven and he saw a couple lions in front of him. And then one lion had a door that said, Henpecked husbands. And the other one was a lion that said, Men who were the head of their home. And there was only one guy in the line over here." And so the angels are scratching their head. And one of them comes up and says, "Tell us your secret. How'd you get in this line?" He said, "My wife told me to stand over here." But I always remember when I read this. "My wife told me to stand here." Well, he says, the servant came back and said, "Nobody will come." He says, "Go out quickly." He says, "Bring them in, the poor, the maimed, the withered, and halt, and all that." You see what he's saying? He's saying, basically, these are the people that are going to need God. You know, right now, with all of our comforts, can't watch sports you feel like, you can't go out to the store without feeling a little harassed and poked, it's not any fun anymore to go shopping, can't breathe. Whatever it is, you're just worried, you know, you're in the world that is kind of on its ear. But you know what? Jesus means more to us right now. And even though we're seeing ourselves as being outsiders, and it might get worse, probably will, they're coming after us, okay? They are. They want to shut down churches. They're doing fines, $5,000, $10,000 a day, certain places in this country, for people who choose to meet in their churches. I say to you, it's coming. We've talked about it. We didn't know what it would look like, but open up our eyes now and look around. We're seeing what it looks like. The Bible says that those are the ones that will come in. And he went out and he got them, and there's still more room. And he says, "Go out into the highways and hedges, compel them to come in, that my house may be full." How much does it matter to you that God's house is full? Personally, it's somebody else going to heaven because you are. Because you are. Because God saved us to bring forth fruit. Then this is your Father glorified, John 15, that you go forth and bear fruit. And when you bear fruit, He's going to prune you. And that's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. You already, He's telling you at the door, it's going to be hard. It's going to be a little cut and trim and getting you a little better. And you're going to bring much fruit. This is what God wants. It's not about us sitting here and congratulating ourselves. It's about us being His disciples. And so what He's doing now is He's bringing these people along. And the Bible says, go out, and He says, these people that were bidden, they will not taste of My supper, in verse 24. Now, a big important part of this is to remember how He opened it up. A man, verse 16, made a great supper. Underline those words, because the Bible talks about the great supper of our God in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. And that supper, you don't want to be on the wrong side of. Because that's the supper where God calls all the fowls of the air to clean up the mess out in the field in Armageddon. Clean up the mess. People aren't going to be going out there in Armageddon as much as those birds are. They're going to go out and clean up the bigger mess. He's calling all these birds. And that's the great supper of our God. And it is in conjunction with the marriage supper of the Lamb, which begins the millennial kingdom, which is 1,000 years. I'm telling you guys, God's got a program. It's exciting. We're in on it. If we know Jesus, we just want to make sure that it is a joy and a truth that it is ours, and that we're cooperating with Him because, you know, the devil's afoot and he's smacking us upside the head constantly, and we just need to not let him do that. So let your eye fall down in the passage now to verse 20. He says, and he said unto them, at this great multitude. Now, see, this is, there was with him a great multitude. Now, I'm not sure exactly how this unfolds, but he was coming in the door at the first verse. He healed a man and he started talking. Maybe people were jostling to get in first. But somehow these people are there. One guy's sitting there. I've told you my picture of him eating chicken, you know, or turkey or whatever. He's just sitting there eating. But I don't know because it's not clear. But here he's got a multitude with him. Maybe he's done and he's outside now. And maybe he comes out of the door. We're not told. We just know there's a multitude with him. And he turned and he said unto them, if any man will come after me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, when you read that, that's overwhelming. I got to hate my wife. I got to hate my children. Listen, part of the things that will disappoint you more than anything else is your family and yourself. And they're all listed there. And you got to be aware of the thing that Paul cries about. He cries in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. The word wretched is only used 2 times in the New Testament. The first time is Paul crying out, oh, wretched man that I am. So that goes to his own life also. He hated his life. Why? Because he was a sinful man. What he wanted to do, he didn't do. What he didn't want to do, he did. Well, wait a minute. Hate your wife, your mom and dad? Wait a minute. What? They're going to disappoint you. Your kids, they're going to disappoint you. Yourself, you're going to disappoint you. Your pastor, he's going to disappoint you. All of it. You've got to hate it all in comparison to your devotion to Him. Because otherwise the devil will find a handle to undo you. You will be undone. The devil is intent upon figuring out a way, an avenue, and a strategy to get to you. The Bible says we're not ignorant of his devices, the idea of strategy. He says you've got to hate your own life also or you cannot be my disciple. Does that mean you can't be saved? Well, I'll tell you this. I told you it wrecked you to pierce twice. The other place is in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation where it says, the problem with the Laodicean church is they don't know they're wretched. He says, you don't know you're poor, naked, miserable, same word, wretched and blind. You don't know it. As the last day's church, they don't even know it. Part of being a Christian is knowing that. And so what he does is he brings it to a fine point in chapter 3 of Revelation and he says, just know this. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He chastens. That means He disciplines them. He lets them bear the heat of the day. He lets things be hard sometimes. So your spiritual muscles will grow. He lets you struggle with lifting that boulder. So that you will recognize your inabilities and appreciate His omnipotence. I'm telling you guys, God is in the training business. He's a good father, just like you tried to train your kids, whether perfectly or imperfectly. He does that with you and me. He trains us. He chastens. And he says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The Bible says, if you come to me and don't hate these, he says, you cannot be my disciple. If you want to write a verse down on the side of your margin here, it's John 8:31. It says, then Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Now, when you read the words disciple indeed, I'm in John 8:31. That verse is a verse that reminds us that there are disciples and then there are disciples indeed. You see, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. I immediately go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it talks about the widows. He says, don't let any widows come into the number of those who are supported by the church, unless they are widows indeed. So widows indeed, disciples indeed. So he's saying there are widows and then there are widows indeed. Are there other widows? Yeah. Are there other disciples? Yeah. But are they disciples indeed? Not so much. You will not grow. You will not thrive if you're not continuing in his word. And what he's saying here is part of you continuing in his word is you've got to understand you are wretched. Not because he thinks that, but because when you get acquainted with yourself and you recognize how much you're prone to turn left and right, that you want to do, you don't do, and that you don't want to do. See, you don't learn that you're a wretch until you've walked a little bit of the walk. When you've walked a little bit of the walk, you begin to realize, I disappoint me. How can God put up with me? But wait a minute. Do you have the same view of your brother? Of your sister? No, we have a harsher view on them. They should be better. Well, what about you? Me. We should all be better, right? This is why we come together with maybe burdened shoulders, but nevertheless, the tear in the corner of the eye, God is good. He's good. He's loving. He loves you. He loves me. We sing it, don't we? Oh, how he loves you and me. In verse 27, he says, and whoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now you say, why are you saying that they could be disciples that don't bear the cross and people who are disciples who don't hate their brother and sister? I mean, is this something I need to aspire to? What I'm telling you is that when you see it from a biblical perspective, we're all wretches. So your parents, your wife, your husband, they're going to let you down. You're going to be disappointed. They're going to aggravate you. They're going to be a stumbling block to your walk because they're sinners too. Okay? You got to recognize that. And the word hate doesn't mean to have a visceral hatred. He says you can't hate. In Matthew chapter 5, he's not admonishing you to hate people. He just told you if you hate people, it's like murder. No. He's saying inside, you've got to look at these things in comparison to your devotion to him. Because if you keep your eyes on him, you'll be able to bring them along with you, especially if you're the man you're leading. But I want you to see why I'm going here with this. The Bible says, what king? Verse 31, he talks about a king going to war, and he talks about a man building a tower. He says, all of them consider what they should do before they start. Otherwise, they look foolish. Listen, the cross is a call to a life of living before God in a way that the world won't like. So you count that cost. You know this going in. I knew it. I knew I would lose friends if I walked across the line and identified with Jesus. I knew that. And so that's what he's talking about there. But look at this. He says, salt is good. And this is where it's at. Salt is good. But if the salt lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? So the security here is not in your performance. You see, you might not be very salty, but you might be saved. But if you're not salty and you're saved, the Bible says that that seasonless salt is not good for anything. But men cast it out. Underline those words. Men cast it out. God doesn't cast you out if you're his child. He just wants you to aspire to more and better. You see, God knows that some of us started in a very, very bad place. We were talking about it in our Sunday school this morning. Some of us have loved ones in the corners of our families that are just strugglers. You know, they were messed with as children. They were people who got involved in addiction, people who got just miserable starts. You know, they're stumbling out of the blocks. You know, they're just a mess. And when they find Jesus, they can never really flourish because they just can't believe that God would be that good because maybe they just didn't get it taught that he is and they don't understand the doctrine because that's the freedom. The Bible says you will know the truth. The truth will make you free. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. He understands. But if we don't go for him, if we don't grab hold on him, if we don't sit at his feet, if we don't find him to be the end-all, be-all of it all for our own hearts at one point or another, and for a season at least, where you just understand then you might stumble from here to home. Might be very seasonless. And the world might look at you. And they might cast you out as a joke. This chapter started with, they watched him. They were trying to catch him. And they're trying to catch you so that they can justify their own sin. And I want you to know, you and I just need to lift up our eyes to Jesus. Kind of keep looking at him, because the Bible says we see us through a glass darkly. And as we see us through a glass darkly, we are changed into the same image of Jesus, even as by one Spirit. This is what this book is all about. We come to Jesus, we look at Jesus, and he changes us into his likeness. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. Would you bow with me for a moment?